Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. A good man will attain favor from Yahweh, but a man of evil schemes he will condemn. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be shaken. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the guidance of the wicked is deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse heart will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man knows the value of the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who cultivates his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who pursues empty things lacks a heart of wisdom. The wicked man desires a stronghold of evil men, but the root of the righteous gives fruit. The snare of an evil man is in the transgression of his lips, but the righteous man will come out from distress. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the good deed of a man's hands will return to him. The way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. An ignorant fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals disgrace. He who breathes out truth declares what is right, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have gladness. No misfortune befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with calamity. Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but doers of faithfulness are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked makes them wander about. A slack-handed man does not roast his prey, but the wealth of a man is precious for the diligent. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death.
Can you guys hear me? Great. Good morning. No, thank you. Where do you go for counsel? For good advice. When the unthinkable happens and life presents the worst of itself, where do you turn? A divorce, the death of a parent, a conflict with someone you love and care about deeply. Where or to whom do you go for wisdom? Maybe it's a close friend, a parent. Maybe it's social media, a Facebook group. Maybe, Lord, I hope not, you go to ChatGPT. You laugh, but does anyone in here know what the number one use of AI was in 2025? You kind of messed up my setup, but you're exactly right. You know, it was not solving the world's most important problems. It wasn't curing cancer. It wasn't business or commerce. It was counseling. People wanted to talk to a robot about their problems. And I ask myself why that is, and I think it's because people are looking for an authority. You know, someone to call balls and strikes on all the plethora of advice that there is out there. You see, our problem today is not a lack of information. It's not a lack of counsel, a lack of advice. It's an abundance of information and counsel that just isn't so. Everyone's an influencer. Everyone's a life coach. Every man under the age of 30 has a podcast for some reason. We're not wanting for advice. We're wanting for true advice, true wisdom. You see, what am I supposed to do when my good friend, my Facebook group, and ChatGPT all give me different directions? Where is it that I'm supposed to turn? What if it didn't have to be so difficult finding good counsel? What if wisdom wasn't so elusive, wasn't so ethereal, so abstract, and just vapor in the air? What if we could know wisdom and know it deeply and order our lives according to it with confidence? What if wisdom became a person and dwelt among us? What if wisdom revealed himself in the written word? And everything we need for faithfulness and a life of godliness is right here in front of us, and we're just not listening. That is exactly the questions that Solomon is wanting his son to wrestle with today in our text. As we introduced last week and Will mentioned, we are going through the book of Proverbs right now while Jonathan is out of the pulpit for this month. And the elders are going to be going through the book of Proverbs, and the mere intern has been blessed with the opportunity to join you guys and talk about it as well. And because we're going to be in it for a while, I want to take a minute and just kind of frame the book, especially in the book of Proverbs. It's very easy to kind of get drawn into the weeds. And it's really important, I think, for us to keep kind of the 30,000-foot view and make sure we're understanding what the book is doing as a whole. And I've found one of the best ways to talk about what the book of Proverbs is doing is to start by talking about what it is not doing. The book of Proverbs is not a random collection of self-help propositions. It is not how to win friends and influence people. It is not sage business advice. If you follow these four steps, best life now. It's not a series of general truths like Marcus Aurelius' Meditations or something, as if truth could be true generally some of the time. No. Oh, and as Lee alluded to last week, I think a lot of people view the book of Proverbs like someone took a bowl of fortune cookies, dumped them on the table, opened them all up, wrote them down in a random order, and lined them up, and voila, there it is. No. The book of Proverbs is none of those things. The book of Proverbs is a story. It's a cohesive literary unit. And it's a story of a father and a son, a wise father, trying to impart wisdom to his naive son, as a matter of fact. And he is pleading with him. It's a plea and it's a beg through poetry to say, son, fear the Lord and listen and live your life in accordance with his wisdom. As Lee mentioned last week, the father that we're talking about that's writing this book is King Solomon. He is the king of Israel, the son of David, who inherits David's throne. And we actually know from 1 Kings chapter 3 that as he inherits the throne, he actually asks God for wisdom. You don't have to turn there right now, although we will be bouncing around in our Bibles a little bit. I'll give you the Spartan Notes version. But he's basically going to say something to the effect. He's going to say, God, my father David was a great man who walked in truth and righteousness and mercy. And I am but a mere child who does not know my going in from my coming out. He actually says this. This man has a very serious case of what we call imposter syndrome today. But he says, God, I've got no idea what I'm doing. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. So please give me wisdom so that I can discern between good and evil and judge this glorious people of yours, the people of Israel. Now, this might seem like an odd request to us. You might have a list in your own mind of things that might have been more beneficial to ask for. But you see, this is exactly what the king of Israel should be asking for. One of the key roles of the king of Israel at this time was to adjudicate the law over the people. They were actually, it's prescribed in Deuteronomy, they were to scribe by hand a copy of the law for themselves. They were to memorize it, internalize it, and it was through that internalization that they were to judge the people in accordance with God's law. He was the representative of God's reign, his character, and his rule over the people. So it makes perfect sense that he would want to ask for wisdom. And God likes this request. He says, you know, you could ask for girls or cigarettes, but I like that you asked for wisdom. That's a good thing to do, Solomon. So he says, I'm going to give you wisdom. And he says, the text says, he gives him a wise and discerning heart. What for? In order to listen to justice, to discern the law, and know good from evil. So Solomon is going to be given this supernatural gift of wisdom in order to judge and rule the people. And it's really important at this point, I think we have to ask ourselves, what exactly did Solomon receive? Does he all of a sudden understand string theory, advanced calculus, all the deepest, darkest issues of our world that have all been revealed to him? I don't think so. I think the text actually narrows what the scope of his wisdom and what his knowledge is, and specifically to a deep understanding of the character of God, a deep understanding of his law and what he deems to be good and right in his sight, good and evil through his eyes. The key word was discernment of justice, according to God's terms. If you're not quite on board with me yet, let's turn really quick to Proverbs chapter 3, because I think Solomon is going to allude to this. Once again, we're going to be bouncing around, so keep those thumbs nimble. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart guard my commandments, for length of days and years of life, and peace will be added to you. Do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good insight in the eyes of God and man. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your bones, to your body, and refreshment to your bones. Does that sound familiar to anybody? As my wife pointed out, many of us might have memorized a portion of that. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, does that ring a bell to something else in the biblical story? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's see if we can find some similarities here. I'm just going to start in verse 4. This is the Shema, is what they call it in Hebrew. It's one of the most important quotes in the entire Hebrew Bible, and it's Moses giving the second law to the people of Israel, and this is one of the key pieces that they were to memorize and repeat to one another, sort of like a catechism. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost, on your house, and on your gate. Verse 13. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve. Verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, and his testimony, and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is good and right in the sight of Yahweh. I mean, that's basically the book of Proverbs in a nutshell right there. And in some points, Solomon is actually quoting directly from Deuteronomy 6. He's recalling that for the reader. And this is really important for us to understand the book of Proverbs. You see, Solomon doesn't have some new Gnostic knowledge, some hidden knowledge about the things, you know, in between reality that none of us, the rest of us, can see. What Solomon isn't actually saying anything new in the book of Proverbs. It's actually important that he's not saying anything new. He's actually, what he's doing is he's offering to his son a poetic exposition of the Torah, right? He's using the medium of poetry to try to communicate God's law and God's character. So I'll give you an example. So the Mosaic law might say something like, thou shalt honor your father and mother. But Solomon is going to say in Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a garland of grace to your head and ornaments about your neck. Isn't that nice? Torah will say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Solomon will say in chapter 5, the lips of a strange woman drip honey, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Her feet go down to death. Kind of funny he can make something so so nasty sound so beautiful. But so he's implementing this poetic diction in order to try to communicate and to pass on this knowledge, this this understanding of God and his character to his son. And so why would he do that? I mean, maybe you say that's a good thing to do. That's true. But we have to understand what son we're talking about here. Who is the son that Solomon is sharing this with? The text doesn't actually tell us. It says son. But most scholars presume that it's Rehoboam, mainly because he's the only one that the Bible actually even talks about, right? We know that Solomon had many sons. Unfortunately, he had many wives. That's something we'll talk about later. But Rehoboam is specifically the son that is to inherit the Davidic royal line. He is the one that is going to supersede Solomon as the king of Israel. He's going to inherit the throne, and he is the one that is carrying the seed of Abraham. So the entire story is actually going to be looking to Rehoboam to produce the Christ. It is through his seed that the Christ is going to come. So Solomon clearly wants to impart this supernatural knowledge to judge Israel to his son, who is going to be doing the exact same thing. It actually makes a lot of sense once you start to put the pieces together why he would want to write the book of Proverbs. And so he's going to go about this in a very interesting way, right? He said he's using poetry, he's using Hebrew poetry. But one of the main devices in which he's going to go about displaying this wisdom is through these two paths. He's going to set forward before his time these very clear two ways of living life. And you might have started to notice this as we in our reading this morning. You have the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the wise, the way of the otherwise. The way of the fool is the phrase that Solomon likes. I like that phrase too, fool. Cuts different for some reason, I don't know. The city of God, the city of man. The people who are on God's team and those who are on team Satan. Funny enough, once again, these aren't anything new necessarily. These two paths go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve and the Tree of Life. And then they're going to run all the way through the biblical narrative, these two paths, from that point forward. So like in Genesis 4, for example, when God has no regard for Cain's offering, he's going to tell him, if you repent, will not your countenance be lifted? But if you don't, then sin is a crouching one at the door, but you must rule over him. Two paths, now pick the right one, right? I think of Deuteronomy 30, the second giving of the law of Moses, the song of Moses. Yahweh is going to tell Israel, I set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life. It's again, two paths, pick the right one. In fact, in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Proverbs, it'd behoove you to read this maybe on your own at some point during the week. Solomon is going to give this very beautiful analogy of these two paths, and he's going to describe them as women, actually. So he's going to have on this side woman or lady wisdom, and on this side, woman folly. And they're both at the gates of Jerusalem, and they're beckoning to people who are walking through the gates. And they're going to beckon, and they're going to say, come dine with me, come sit at my table, come participate in life lived with me. And I think that this picture is really important for all of us because as the reader, us, and then at the time Rehoboam, you're confronted with a decision, right? And that's something that's very important about these two paths that we're seeing throughout the whole biblical text. There is no Switzerland. There is no sidelines. You got to pick a team. Everyone's got to pick a team. And so does Rehoboam. And so like I said, it'd be worth going back and looking at that because it's really a beautiful poetic image that he's going to paint. But these are actually the very same two paths that are set before all of us as Christians today. One of the earliest documents we have that isn't a part of the biblical canon that's separate from this is called the Didache. I don't know if anyone's familiar with it. But it's basically a small booklet that was passed around from church to church as the Church of Christ was beginning and trying to get off their feet. And it was almost like a short catechism you'd give the new believers to help them understand the tenets of the faith. And in chapter 2, which is very early, there's 10 chapters in this thing, the author is going to set forward two paths, the way to life and the way to death. So Solomon's setting forward these two paths, and he's constantly going to contrast them against each other, right? The way of the righteous man, he's going to do this thing over here. The way of the wicked, well, you know, he's doing this stuff. And he's constantly going to juxtapose these two people, and actually our text today is going to do the exact same thing. So, took us a minute to get here, but we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. If y'all would turn there with me, I want to read it here for a minute. And let's look for this juxtaposition we're talking about. Like I said, we're going to be in one verse. I'll explain a little bit about why here in a minute. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So you guys hear that contrast? Got the wise man and the wicked man, and they're doing different stuff. So this is actually a pretty common Hebrew poetic device. The technical term is antithetical parallelism, as though none of us, any of us needed to know that. But it's, amen, thank you, thank you. I think Proverbs says something about baseless flattery, too, so. But it's basically two sides of the same coin. So you're going to make the same point, but you're going to say it in the positive, and then you're going to say it in the negative. And it's basically a matter of emphasis, which is kind of interesting. And so Solomon's going to employ this tool, but he's going to do so in a really interesting way, because both sides of this coin that he's going to reference are unlocking, or they're hyperlinking, these deep biblical theological ideas that go all the way through the text back into the Old Testament. And he's intentionally bringing them together to make his point. And so what I want to do is just take a little bit of time on each of these, both sides of this coin, and just walk through what it is exactly that he's doing. So let's start with the first half, which is the way of the ignorant fool. Who can remember what the ignorant fool does? It's one verse, guys. I was really counting on y'all. That's true. It says he does what is good and right in his own eyes. Does that phrase sound familiar to anybody? Judges, yes, yes, exactly. And actually, many, many more. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1. We're going to get to Judges, I promise. I'm coming back. But Genesis 1 through 3 with Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis 1, God is the single arbiter of what is good and what is evil, right? So he's going to make stuff, and then he's going to determine it to be good. So he's going to separate the light from the dark. He's going to say that's good. He's going to separate the water from the expanse. He's going to call it good. He's going to separate the dry land from the sea. Good, 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 rock. Bad. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. If you do, you will surely die. And what the serpent is going to do is he's going to come along and he's going to directly undermine God's arbitration. He's going to say, it's literally the same phrase in Hebrew, just inverted, you will surely not die. And Eve is going to agree with his arbitration. And what she's going to do, she's going to see that the fruit, it says that she saw it and saw that it was good and pleasing to the eyes, right? So she sees it and she makes her own determination that it's good, which is opposition to God's, and she's agreeing with Satan here. She's saying it's good in her eyes, and she's going to take it, and she's going to eat it. And this phraseology, this saw, good, took, is going to repeat itself all the way out through the biblical narrative, right? So David and Bathsheba. When David sees Bathsheba from the rooftop, he's going to see with his eyes and say that she is good in his eye, good in his sight. They translate it beautiful, but it's the same word, tov or kalos in the Greek. It's the same exact word going back to Genesis. And he's going to see that she is good, and then he's going to take her as his wife. Samson, when he's going to see that the women of the Philistine, which they were Israelites, specifically a Nazarite, was never to marry a Philistine. He's going to see that she was good in his sight, and she's going to take them as a wife. And then back to our example, the book of Judges. The refrain is repeated over and over and over again. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was good and right in his own eyes. Over and over and over again, this phrase. And it's clearly that Solomon is hyperlinking this text. He wants to bring all of this to mind when he's quoting this, so that we would understand more deeply what he's trying to communicate. But how often do you and I do the same thing? God, I like what you said about this over here, you know, that's a good word, but this over here, you know, I've been reading this book, and this guy's got some good points. I think I'm going to go with him over on this one. Or how many times have you heard someone say, I'll be a Christian as long as the God of the Bible agrees with me on this particular issue, or viewpoint, maybe a political group, what's good and right in my eyes. And if the God of the Bible doesn't agree with me or my group, well, then I'll just go find myself someone who will tell me that he does, right? I'll find a new religion, a new church, a new translation, a new commentator, a new podcast, whatever it takes to find someone who will tickle my ears and tell me that my position is the right one. We remake God in our image instead of the other way around. And I'm going off script here. This is a pet peeve of mine. Whatever the silliest position on any topic that you can imagine, there is somebody out there with a microphone and a camera who is very persuasive, who will tell you that they have a Bible text to defend it. That cannot be our standard anymore. Not this day and age. We have got to lay down our opinions, our views about right and wrong before God, before his word, and say, God, I'm following you wherever you go. Because we cannot remake God in our image. It just doesn't work. It's what the serpent in the garden tried to do. And Solomon is going to say that that man is a fool. In spite of what our culture is telling us, you and I are not the arbiters of good and evil, right and wrong, good and bad, beautiful and ugly. We don't get to call balls and strikes. Quite frankly, it's just above our pay grade. Rather, once again, we have to submit ourselves to the word of God, to what is good and right in his eyes. You know, a part of becoming the new man, of putting on Christ, the Christian life, isn't just becoming a nicer fella, right? It's not just moral behavioral change. It is a inward transformation from the very root of our being, from the inside out. And that includes our opinions, our views of right, wrong in the world, our outlooks. And we have to take all of that and lay it before the God of the universe and say, God, I submit this to you. So we've talked for a minute about what the fool does, right? He's doing what's good and right in his own eyes. He's trying to usurp God of the universe. What about the wise man? Any chance someone's got what the wise man does? Yes! I think that was my wife. That doesn't count. It's cheating. It's okay. You got me really excited, though. That was nice. No. The wise man listens to counsel. So I'm going to quiz you again. Based off of everything we've talked about thus far, what kind of counsel do we think that Solomon's talking about here? Is he talking about your smart friend who did well in the SAT? Your buddy with a PhD? Sorry, Tyler. Oh, that's true. Never mind. Your sage business friend who, you know, the one with the big house. Is that who you're supposed to go to for counsel? Is it your shrink? I feel like I'm allowed to use that word because my wife is a counselor. If I'm not, someone come slap me after. But I don't think any of that is what Solomon's talking about. Turn with me for a minute to Psalm chapter 1. Let's see if we can get some insight here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, the Torah of Yahweh. It's the word in Hebrew. And in his law, in his Torah, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wise man, the blessed man, listens to the counsel of Yahweh. He meditates on it day and night. He delights in it. And because of it, it leads him to be firmly planted. So let me ask all of us here today, are you firmly planted? Do you meditate on the word of the Lord day and night? How much time in your week is spent on opposing narratives for the truth? How much time do you spend watching the news, listening to a political commentator, a podcast, watching TV that isn't exactly edifying, versus listening to the Word of God? I'm preaching to myself here because I'm a man who loves a good podcast, I understand. But today, maybe now more than ever, we've got to find a way to turn down the noise, to cut out all the other voices, and come back to the Word of God. We have more Bible resources today than maybe any other generation in history, and yet we might be the least biblically literate. That's because we're not actually reading the thing, we're just having other people tell us what it says. That's just making the problem worse, because we're finding our own people that tell us what we want to hear. No. What if the next time you had a problem, troubling circumstance, a situation you didn't know how to handle, your best friend wants to divorce her spouse, your boss calls and says, hey, you know, company's going under, we don't have a place for you, don't show up on Monday. A doctor calls and says they have a diagnosis and they're not sure what to do about it. What if, instead of going to YouTube, your favorite podcaster, you open up your Bible, you said, God, I don't know what to do about this one. What do you have for me? I'm not sure what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do what's good and right in my own eyes. So I'm asking you, what is good and right in yours? Wonderful Counselor, you are my God. I trust you. May it be for all of us that when the worst of life comes, our faith is tested. But it comes down to what we want and what God wants. We will choose to listen to his counsel and do what is good and right in his eyes every time. There's an important caveat to everything that I'm saying this morning, and I want to make sure I flush it out, and that's kind of how I'm going to land the plane today. But I don't know about y'all. I was kind of curious about where this story ended up, the story of a father and a son. See, they had all the wisdom available to them in the world, all the knowledge of good and evil in accordance to God, and so how'd this whole thing pan out? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. You don't have to. I can read it, but if you want to follow along. We'll start with Solomon. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, the Sidonite, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away from their gods." Solomon clung to these women in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now it happened at the time that Solomon was old, and his wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not follow Yahweh fully, as David his father had done. I could keep going, but I think we get the point. It doesn't take an advanced hermeneutics class to know that that's not very good. It's a pretty easy one to interpret. What about his son, Rehoboam? Turn the page with me. One page to chapter 12. I'll give you the Spark Notes version because the headline for my chapter, my Bible, says, "Rehoboam forsakes the elders' counsel." Literally, the exact point of our text today, and Rehoboam, his first act as king, is going to do the exact opposite, right? And so he inherits the throne. He's immediately asked to judge over a particular circumstance in the people of Israel, and the elders are there, and they're advising him. Important side note, these elders are not just anybody. They are experts in the law that are there to advise the king in matters of the law. And he takes their advice, and then he listens to his buddy. And let me tell you, it just goes downhill from there. Second Chronicles will tell us, he did evil, Rehoboam, talking about Rehoboam, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek Yahweh. He did not fear Yahweh. And as Lee so eloquently helped us understand last week, the fear of the Lord is one of the main theses of the book. All the wisdom of his father, all the counsel of God, all the knowledge available to him about what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord did not produce faithfulness because he did not fear God. See, both these men understood intellectually what was right and wrong. It seems that they even assented to the propositions that they're true. The problem was, it wasn't written on their hearts. It didn't get down into their bones, become a part of who they are, their character. And as Lee so eloquently pointed out last week, wisdom is not what you know, it's who you are. I'll say it again. Wisdom is not what you know, it's who you are. For God, wisdom is a state of character. They weren't just supposed to know the law. Solomon and Moses both over and over and over again are going to talk about in the Old Testament and in Proverbs how the law needed to be written on the heart. Except no one could actually do it. One after another, they would come and they would fall until one man walked on the scene. Wisdom himself. And he did it perfectly. The book of Hebrews will tell us he is the exact representation of the character of the Father. And with him comes the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, Yahweh is going to make a promise to Israel in the midst of their obstinance and the midst of them not being able to write the law in their heart. And he's going to make this promise to them. He's going to say, I will cleanse them from their uncleanness. I'll give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them and remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my statutes and will be careful to do my judgments. Through Christ, through the coming of the Spirit, we are given new hearts, hearts made of flesh, not of stone, with the law written on them. And when we fall short, wisdom himself is there to show us mercy, beckoning from the gate, re-inviting us to participate in the good life with him, a life in accordance with his wisdom. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you that you're not a hidden God who does not share what is good and right in your eyes, Lord, but you have made it clear to us. You revealed yourself and your character through your word and through your Son and through your Spirit. I pray that even this week we would submit ourselves to your wisdom, to what is good and right in your eyes, that we would listen to your counsel above all others. Lord, I pray that even in this week as we go into our daily lives, that we would remind ourselves of what it is that you have said, and that we would meditate on the law day and night, and that it would steep, we'd be so steeped in it that it would actually change who we are and turn us into somebody else, someone like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.